Yes, Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we were all once rebels on our hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. But because of your great mercy and your love for us, you died for us, and you rose again, and you transformed our identities from enemies to family. Lord, what a wonderful grace, what an unfathomable love of the love of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that your love would permeate into our hearts, that you would penetrate the hardness of our heart, and you would renew our hearts and fill our hearts with your spirit and with your love and renew us. Strengthen our minds to have conviction, to understand your truth. Strengthen our hearts with our belief, with our devotion to you. Strengthen our hands that we may move as people who are radically changed by the grace of God. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. This is the ESV translation. And it says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is The Countenance of the King. And to start off, you might notice in your Bibles, if you have your printed Bibles, that at the beginning of this passage, it might have a note in brackets, and it says, "Some of the early manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, which is the passage that we just read together. And I'm going to address this. This actually brings out a geeky side of me, the Bible geek side of me. So I ask you that you would kind of follow along. I think that this is helpful. There's a certain Bible geeky side of me, or just a general geeky side. When my wife wants to make coffee, she thinks about like putting ground coffee in the coffee maker, putting water in the coffee maker, just turning it on, and she's done. One time she asked me, "Do you want to make some coffee?" I said, "Sure." She went to the refrigerator to grab some milk. By the time she turned around, I had my water boiler, my pouring kettle, my thermometer, my beaker, my hand grinder, and everything together. And I was like, "Oh, I need to calibrate my thermometer before I start." And she's like, I just want coffee." And so there's a certain geeky side to me, if you didn't know. And so looking at this, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 has a title. Scholars call it the extra ending of Mark. And it's good to know that the New Testament that you have in your hands, there was a lot of work that was prepared in order to get that into your hands. As you know, the New Testament wasn't originally written in English. It's not written in English. English didn't even exist back then. It was written in ancient Greek. And the version that you have is actually based on scholars comparing 5,600 manuscripts in the Greek language. On top of that, there's 10,000 Latin manuscripts that were translated from the Greek that are used to compare. And then there's millions of early church fathers who are documenting and referencing the passages. And when you take all these things together, you translate them and you compare them and you see the differences and you examine what the differences are, and then they come together and the scholars agree that this is the translation that was originally written. The reason why this section of Mark is in brackets is that the Christian translators that provide you this book wanted to make a note. You see, they wanted to be proactively truthful with you, and they wanted their readers to be aware of something. You see, among the thousands of manuscripts in the Greek and the Latin that we just talked about, thousands of manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, two of them, they lack Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, this passage. Instead, they simply end at Mark chapter 16, verse 8. They end at verse 8. And so that's why you see this little note. It might be before the passage, it might be a footnote. Some of the early manuscripts do not include this passage. Now, before you blow this out of proportion, before you say, oh my goodness, is the Bible believable? Oh my goodness, is this true? Like, oh, how are we supposed to believe this? What's this doing in the Bible? Oh my goodness. Don't blow this out of proportion. First of all, there's two manuscripts that are the oldest that don't have it. There's a few others that are secondary sources. Two early church fathers out of 22 are unaware of this passage. That means that is 1%. 1% of the documents and resources that we have, the references we have, don't agree with this. They lack this information. It's not like they're saying it's wrong. They're not saying that it doesn't belong. All it's saying is it's not there. 99% of the documents have it in there, have it, and it's included. Yet despite only being 1%, the Christian scholars felt it responsible to examine it and see its authenticity. You see, the older the document, the more weight it has. And so you kind of want to know, is it originally there? And is it originally written by Mark? Did Mark write this? And so the scholars examined it. And what do we know about this passage? Well, the scholars have some convincing evidence that this section was not originally written by Mark. It's not really originally. And there's some external evidence. We talked about two of the oldest manuscripts, the oldest ones that were probably used to as a basis for copying all the other ones, are missing. Two early church fathers didn't recognize his presence, so the evidence shows that it was later added. Maybe Mark didn't write this. And then there's some other manuscripts, there's about four of them, out of thousands and thousands, that have different wording altogether. They don't have as long verses from 9 through 20, it's like 9 to 14, sometimes it's just one verse. There's internal evidence, those are external evidences. Those are like things on the outside that are like, hey, like, is this show like it's part of the Bible? There's internal evidence. One is that the style doesn't sound like Mark's style, the Greek. Doesn't sound like Mark's style. Second one is that the flow doesn't naturally flow from verse 8. Seems like they stop talking, they are terrified, and then immediately in verse 9, Mary Magdalene is being identified again, and she's going out and telling people. It seems like also that verse 8 could be a natural ending, just from the internal evidence of Mark. It is Mark's style to leave tension with the reader, to put on the reader this tension of, are they going to make a choice? Are they going to decide, based on the evidence they see, are they going to make a choice? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And if he did, who is he? And who is he to you? So there is some evidence, and some convincing evidence. And so then, why would the scholars, why would they put it in at all? Well, 99% of it, of the documents, do show that it's in there. So we know that the early church, up to now, has traditionally taught this as part of Mark. They thought that it was necessary. They thought it was good. And the collective wisdom of the early church should be considered. That has weight too. We know that the extra ending has been accepted by many of the church fathers. All of its content is not new. It doesn't disagree with anything. It's not bringing in new information. It's actually pretty consistent with the Gospels and with the rest of the New Testament. And so as time passed, this is what people think, is that what was commonly known when people who were alive during the apostles' time had to be written down. Because people didn't know the apostles. that the gospel was spreading so wide that people weren't in contact and weren't able to validate and verify what the stories were. They weren't able to, so they had to write these things down. And they were also unable to get in contact with people who witnessed Jesus' resurrection. And so they started to write these things down for the benefit of new believers. And so when the apostles died, the church leaders wanted to ensure future generations of believers had all the information to take this crucial decision seriously. So how should we treat this? It's probably not written by Mark. We should read it carefully. But based on the collective wisdom of the early church, we can trust that it was acceptable and necessary to have an explicit account of the resurrection. It's acceptable and necessary. And we can't say that Mark was unaware of this addition. There's not actually any evidence that Mark was unaware. He might have been aware, and he accepted this too. He saw that this was necessary. We can't say that nothing of this content comes from the book of Mark, because it draws a lot of themes and actually ties up a lot of themes in the book of Mark. And so, in fact, a lot of the points help reconcile the ending of the gospel. So how should we treat this? We should treat this as an addition, a commentary approved by the church. It might not have been Mark's original intention to write this section, but that there's something valuable to learn from here. There's a few interesting things that's in this section that are full of the gospel and worthy for our attention. One is that great emphasis is laid not so much on the resurrection, as it does cover the resurrection, but not great emphasis on it, but on the initial disbelief of the disciples. Despite the witnesses, despite the testimonies, there's still great disbelief. And that disbelief is to demonstrate this radical change of heart at the end of the passage. What causes that? What causes that radical change of heart? The second thing to notice is that emphasis is put about the way the gospel is going to spread throughout the world. In particular, the reference to the miraculous signs that the disciples will now perform, these spectacular signs, we should pay attention. They're very interesting. They're not just these signs that are picked out of the air that are just hanging by themselves. They connect to something. They connect to something greater. And these spectacular signs go with the gospel messages, goes with the gospel messengers. And so someone or something radically changes the hearts of the disciples here in this passage. And we see that radically changed hearts become radically changed lives. And then it ends with that radically changed lives change the world. And so what is that radical change? Well, it's the sermon title. It's the encounter with the King. And encounters with the true King, with Jesus Christ, when we look at this passage, it shows that encounters with the King does two things. It humbles and it uplifts. That when you encounter Jesus Christ, the risen King, you become humbled, but you're also uplifted at the same time. It's very interesting. What does humble mean? To be humbled is to have a low view of one's own opinions, to have a low view of one's own importance. And some of us need a personal encounter, a humbling and an uplifting, like the way that Mary receives. Some of us are like Mary. Mary needs this incredibly intense personal encounter that changes her life. To understand Mary, you need to relate to her in your own life. Someone in your life may have inexplicably walked out of you, walked out of your relationship for no reason. If you lost someone you loved, and that pain is so much that you begin to hate that person. You hate that person because of how irresponsible they treated your heart. You hate that person because of how vulnerable you made yourself feel, and now how pain your heart is. You hate that you are wounded so deeply. And then they left without explaining, and to add insult to injury, when you demand answers about why they left and why they hurt you, you get no answers. You may have asked, demanding an answer and response, "Why did you leave me? I thought you loved me. Why did you leave?" If you can relate with that, then you can begin to understand what Mary went through. You see, she would be wondering, why did he come if only for me to see him bleed on the cross? Why did Jesus choose to leave and to die? Why couldn't he stay a little bit longer? Why did he have to do it now? Did he hate us? Did I do something wrong? Was it so intolerable that he had to leave so right away? And those questions, they're like thorns in Mary's mind, wounding her whenever she revisits those thoughts. She thinks that that's it. She thinks that those questions and those thorny questions are all that she has left of Jesus. It's all in her heart. And then God raises Jesus from the dead, and he encounters her face to face. You see the accounts in John and Luke. The encounter is the answer. The encounter is the answer. And that's why in here, there's not a huge dialogue, because Mark gets it. C.S. Lewis, in the book Till We Have Faces, at the end, it says this: "I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away, and what other answers would suffice?" Presence is the answer for Mary. Presence is the answer that Mary is the underlying question behind all of Mary's questions. It's not, why did you leave? It's that, are you going to stay permanently gone? And Jesus' presence, his return, that is the answer that said, I had to leave for a moment so that nothing could separate us ever again. And that is the kind of response that some of us need from the King. We need something so deep, something that can anchor us so deeply that we know that the presence is enough, because the presence says that he will never leave ever again. And so Mary is incredibly humbled. Her questions all fall to the side because everything has been answered. He shows up. He doesn't just send an answer. He doesn't just send it through another person. He goes himself to show that the relationship is restored, that he's never going to leave her. Notice how Mary is now uplifted. She's contrasted with the disciples. She believes in the resurrection. They doubt. She reports. They continue to mourn and weep. And sometimes humility, what we see here, is not always in the form of misery. It's not always in the form of suffering. Sometimes humility shows up in the form of eager faithfulness and passionate obedience. That humility is a sense of self-forgetting. She's kind of forgotten herself. She doesn't care about her reputation. She doesn't care about her past or what people will think or how her answer will be responded. She just forgets about all those things, and she's focused on one thing. She has seen the true and living God, and it's so wonderful. She will share it with anyone. This is such a wonderful thing. But not all of Jesus' encounters are relational. Some of us don't need that kind of relational encounter. We need something else. So the two disciples encounter Jesus through a cognitive Bible study. They encounter Jesus through a Bible study. It's in Luke chapter 24, and Luke kind of stretches this out and adds incredible detail to help us understand what's going on. And for them, everything's a logical problem. They can't understand why this is happening. And Jesus meets them, but his identity is disguised from them. They can't tell who he is. And he says, why are you guys looking so upset? Why do you look so down? And they said, basically, have you been living under a rock? Do you not know what's happened? Jesus came, he was arrested, and he was crucified. He's dead. And now there's witnesses saying that the tomb is empty and he's risen. We can't find him. And they're upset. They said, we're grieving, and on top of all this grieving, now there's this scandal, there's this conspiracy. And Jesus says, oh, you foolish hearts. Did you not know that the Lord had to suffer all these things? And then what Jesus does is on the way home, on their way on the journey, he does this extensive Bible study, starting from the beginning of the Old Testament, ending at the end of the Old Testament, and he shows how everything is pointing to Christ, that everything has been pointing to what Christ is going to do on the cross and the resurrection. And Jesus does this. He ministers to them in this way because this is exactly what they need. And he knows that this is what they need. You see, some people are won over by this extensive plan and the symmetry of God's purposes and God's completion, the fulfillment of God's purposes, and seeing how great and big it is. And they see how small they are, and they see how lofty God's will is. And they marvel at the beauty of God's will. They marvel at the beauty of God's plan. And that's you. You begin to see how wonderful it is. And when you look at it, in Luke chapter 4, verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" That connection, seeing the logic, seeing scripture open up, does something for you. You're awakened. And something happens in your heart. Your heart begins to burn. It means to be filled with passion, to see how Christ is in Scripture. The comprehensiveness of God's plan, the thoroughness of his redemption, the consistency from the beginning of God's salvation to redemption has a logical beauty, and it woos the hearts of certain kinds of people. And so they might be even your small group. You might be a relational person, and you might be wondering, oh, that doesn't do anything for me. But it's responsible of you to know that some people need this kind of interaction with God, to see how Scripture is logical and beautiful. And so for you, I hope that you will see that there are people that need this. It woos their hearts. Notice how this changes them. It changes them. They're uplifted. It awakens their hearts. They're on fire for God. And they begin to drop their questions and their doubts and their feelings. And they become focused. They begin focused on sharing the news of the resurrection. Immediately, they report to the rest of the disciples, and yet the rest of them still do not believe. So this is the second time the rest of the disciples hear the message of the resurrection, yet they still don't believe. And finally, the 11 themselves encounter Jesus face to face, and Jesus encounters them with powerful truth. And for some of us, we might not be wooed by the symmetry, we might not be wooed by the relational side and the fuzziness, but some of us, we need to be humbled with a rebuke. Some of us need to be shaken up with truth. And so Jesus uses clear truth to just speak into their lives, penetrating truth to humble them and to uplift them. Jesus ministers to them first by rebuking them. He tells them directly their disbelief was due to the hardness of their own heart. He's saying to them, your heart is hard. That's why you're unable to believe. It wasn't the facts. It wasn't the messengers. The message itself was enough for you to believe. But your hearts have a certain condition. Pray for a soft heart. Notice they weren't just told that they were wrong. They were told that in light of the gospel being told to them, they refused to believe. And they held to their feelings and doubts rather than the truth. And for some of us, we need that kind of ministry too. We need to be told that all the reason, all the care, all the grace sometimes is not enough. That we need to be spoken to with the truth, and we need to hear the truth, as uncomfortable as it is, because it's good for us. It sets us straight and helps us to see the true reality instead of being misled by our feelings, instead of being misled by our doubts. And so Jesus has these kinds of encounters too. Now some of you might be wondering, like, if you're going to write a Bible, if you're going to write a book to help move this gospel movement so that people would believe, so that people would know and they would be convinced, why would they make so many key people in here skeptical? This would be a great time for the story to end so well, where everyone believes, everyone knew this was going to happen, there was a huge celebration, and they celebrate the victory of the confirmation that everyone is faithful and good. Why would they do it this way? Why would they show the skepticism? Why would they show so much weakness in the disciples? Why would the disciples allow themselves to be recorded throughout all of history to be seen as disbelief until they were rebuked by Jesus? Does it take away from the witness of the Christian faith? And I would say, no, it doesn't. See, it's absolutely easy to write a story and convince and make everything clean and neat. But the very fact that the things are not neat and not clean, and that Jesus has to still, even in these moments, speak to them in truth, but love them and assure them and to give them encouragement, just shows and validates how real and human this story is. This isn't a story in the sense that it's made up. This is a story in the sense that this is a report. It actually makes it very real. You can see exactly what could possibly happen there. You can picture what's going on, and it adds to the truth. And as a Christian, you should embrace these things because it adds to your witness. This is part of your belief. It adds to your apologetic when you evangelize. But Jesus restores them, not just with telling them with the truth, but he gives them a command with a promise. The Lord uplifts them with truth. What truth? That spectacular signs will accompany those who believe in order to confirm the gospel message. What kind of spectacular signs? That they will cast out demons, that they will speak in new languages, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and the language here that they will drink deadly poison and they'll be unharmed. They'll lay their hands on the sick and the sick will recover. What is that? What are these things? These things are not just these random points. These things are not random pickings of signs. These are signs of the new kingdom, that the redemption of God's creation is coming. The casting out of demons, sure, that actually all these things you can look in scholars and in your study Bible, there'll be these references in Acts. They'll be casting out demons, and in the book of Acts, you'll see the disciples and the apostles are casting out demons. They even have authority with just word to cast out the powers of evil. That they'll be able to speak new tongues, that there won't be confusion, but there'll be order, and that all nations will be able to see who the Redeemer is. That they'll pick up serpents with their hands, and then there's this weird language of they will, if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. That translation is a little rigid. It's a little wooden. What does this mean? Well, back then they didn't have this word for. They had the same word for poison, for venom, for toxin. It's all the same word. And what they're saying, this translation more accurately, is if they pick up serpents and venom gets inside of them, if they're bitten by serpents, they will be unharmed. Does this kind of trigger anything in your mind? Does this trigger any thoughts if you're a Bible quizzer? Does it trigger anything in the book of Acts? It should. It should. It's from Acts chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Paul is trying to start a fire. He's putting twigs and wood together to start the fire. A snake comes out, bites him by the hand. The natives there see him. The serpent is on his hand, and he's like shaking the serpent off. And the natives see him, and they say, oh, that's an omen. From where we come from, that means he's murdered someone. And that serpent, that snake, is poisonous, and he's going to die. And that's because the gods, lowercase g, are punishing him. They see everything, and so he's getting punished. He's not a representative god. He's not a prophet. He takes the serpent off, and he throws it away. And then the natives there, they see him. They're just waiting. They're like, all right, he's going to get it. Any minute now. Just any second. All right, shouldn't he be falling over? And they're waiting and waiting. And it reminds me of, actually, this weekend, someone bought a phone, a notorious phone, and then they recorded it live on Facebook and plugged it in, and they wanted to see at what point would it begin to catch on fire. And it didn't catch on fire, and a lot of people were very frustrated. That was like a Paul moment. And Paul is bitten, and he's fine. And then he goes, don't marvel at this. Marvel at the God who sent me. This is exactly what God said was going to happen. And they worship God. They leave their gods. But this isn't just about the book of Acts. This isn't just fulfilled in the book of Acts. This actually is, there's a certain shadow of creation that's hinting towards here. Casting out demons, speaking new tongues, Creation doesn't harm them. The unclean and the dying are healed. What's going on here? What's the point that God is making? What's the point that Jesus is making? Is that the signs of the kingdom of heaven, the creative works of the Creator, is coming back to redeem and restore. Remember, in the beginning, everything was dark and chaotic. Everything was dark, and there was no light, and everything was needed to be separated, and that the demons are going to be cast out. That when they speak, the speaking will bring structure and organization, and there won't be chaos and disorder anymore. That the creation will not be hurting each other anymore. That death will be no more. These signs actually highlight and point to the very nature of God's good creation. And that's going back, that Christ is going to redeem, that what he's doing with the resurrection is actually going to undo and unravel all the curse and the death and the power of sin once and for all. And that's why these miracles follow with the gospel messengers. We can't get into it too much, but when we look at the book of Exodus, and we see Moses bring on the plagues to Egypt, in the same way, each of those plagues is a sign. Is a sign that when you don't worship God, when you don't follow the natural order that God holds, things begin to fall apart. And so that's why there's the water begins to be poisoned, and the frogs begin to come out because the water is poisoned. And then the frogs die, and there's gnats, and there's flies, and then the livestock get hurt and sick, and the boils come out, and there's hail. Even the sky itself is going into chaos. Then there's darkness. What is this saying when God does all these curses? He's showing that when you disobey God, when you see the power of sin and the curse of sin infecting the world begins to revert back into chaos. But the kingdom of God, God's creative order, brings things back into order, back into life. Jesus is saying that my kingdom is here and it's going to bring order out of chaos, life out of death, good so much that they will, even evil will have no presence one day. This takes us back to the language of creation. He's speaking restorative life as part of the gospel message. The serpent will not be a threat to us anymore. We will handle it and we will throw it away. Death and decay are going to be undone. That is how Jesus ministers to us too. Earlier I said that sometimes he has these personal encounters, other times he has these intense Bible studies, and other times he rebukes us and disciplines us. Guess what? For most of us, he does all three. At different instances and at different times, we need different kinds of ministry. And he does all three. That is the love and the wisdom and the grace of God. We need to be humbled enough to hate the hardness of our heart. But at the same time, we need to be loved and uplifted enough to have hope that we can change. And that is exactly the kind of relationship and the kind of love that we get with Jesus. Encounters with Jesus reorients your life's priorities. How do you know you're radically changed by Jesus? You become more earnest when you're kind. Over the smallest things, you're just more earnest. You begin to delight in surprising people with grace. You enjoy and delight and you look forward to and you plan on surprising people with grace so that they would know the grace of God, so that they would experience the joy and the surprise of God. I hope that reading this prompts us to think about our own discipleship, because that's what the early church wanted us to do. Do we need to be rebuked for our arrogance, for our disbelief? Do we need to have our questions quieted by his presence, by the sureness of his word? Or are we caught up in mourning over perishable things? Do we need to be thinking about how passionate are we about preaching the gospel, preaching it to our own hearts, and preaching it to the other hearts, to our neighbors? And are we living out what we're preaching as a new creation? Do we truly believe in the new creation? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your powerful acts of redemption. And Lord, we ask that you would bring order to our own hearts. Lord, we confess that we did not bestow to you the worship that you deserve, that we have trusted in things and that we have hoped in tomorrow for other things other than you. And so, Lord, awaken in our hearts a deep grief of the ways that we've treated you wrongly, the ways that we've treated perishable things as imperishable. And Lord, we pray that you would forbid us from casting you aside, but rather that you would be enthroned in the center of our heart, that we would see the love of God, the love that's shown both on the bleeding Savior on the cross, but also in the risen King. And so, Lord, whatever encounter we need, Lord, we pray that you would not delay and provide us that kind of encounter and change our lives radically. In Christ's name we pray.